I got to save one joke for the golfers amongst us, and Jeremy's not here, so I'll wait for that later. So I needed a password 8 characters long, so I picked Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. Okay, I quit. All right, okay, quit. On a more sober note, a rising leader in the radical Islamic movement in Egypt that has become a major political player since the demise of Hosni Mubarak says Christian churches may need to be blown up and Christians exterminated to allow the advance of Islamic law or Sharia. Comments came from Sheikh Adel Shihado, senior leader with the Egyptian Islamic Jihad terrorist group. Sheikh was jailed in 91 because of his positions, but was released earlier this year in the revolution that actually removed Mubarak from power. The Sheikh, a senior jihadist leader, responded to a question about using violence against Christians who make up a substantial minority in Egypt. Are you against blowing up churches? The newspaper interviewer asked him. And then it looks like I deleted what he actually said. Sorry about that. Anyway, what else is here? Rising leader in the... I already read that. Looks like my cut and paste got messed up. But anyway, so just a wonderful guy, huh? All right, let's go to 1 Peter. Notice Brother Grissom's back. Things go well? Things going well as far as you know?
As far as I know.
Good, good. We will probably try to or out today. I sent flowers home. Keep praying for her to recover and all that. We'll send a card to after today. So if we can get that out, we can plan on that, get that going. Keep praying for the Williams. Dave Williams was here Wednesday and Thursday night, of course, and then headed back to Indiana on Friday. I haven't heard anything new since then. I know that Ian was going through basic physical therapy and that he was going to start moving towards the radiation. This proton beam radiation, if they're going to have to do his entire backbone. So if it had been regular radiation, they're going to wind up radiating his all of his innards. So this new technique or whatever allows just as deep as they want to go. So that was the idea with the special radiation. So keep praying that that goes well. I know that they said that he's going to be, in these first weeks, along with radiation, having low doses of chemo as well, and then that the chemo will pick up after the radiation's over. So I don't know any more details than that unless you guys know more than that, Brother Wayne. Not really. So just keep praying for Ian and the family with all that. Yes, Chris. Good. Amen. Glad I didn't mislead you. All right, let's open up to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. We had a first night of Institute on Thursday. Things went well. And had a good turnout yesterday. I was not able to be here, but had a good turnout yesterday for both visitation. And there's some guys that went down to the state fair as well, and a lot of tracks went out. So praise the Lord for all that. Marcy and I had a meeting with somebody at 4, some folks that have been visiting, so we weren't able to go. All right, 1 Peter chapter 4. We got through chapter 3 last time. Father, once again, we're grateful for a chance to open up the Word of God. And Father, pray you'd make it real to us. We wave it around. We believe it, Father. But sometimes it's easy to miss some of the import of some of the things said. Pray, Father, you'd make those things plain here this morning and make it real to us. Perhaps you can show us something we haven't seen before. Perhaps something to look at in a different way. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Verse 1, chapter 4, 1 Peter. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, okay, that phraseology, in the flesh. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. Well, Christ came here, became flesh, and suffered for us in the flesh. Now, it's important to understand that as a man, a mortal man or woman, you understand in the flesh, I hope, two different ways. Look, first of all, in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. The first way is that if you're saved, you are, in one regard, no longer in the flesh. Okay? In another regard, you still live, practically, obviously, in your body, in the flesh, but your real location spiritually is spiritually in Christ in heaven, seated on the right hand of God. However, you still live here in this body. Now, Romans chapter 7 and 8 covers this pretty carefully. Look in Romans 7 and notice, first of all, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Okay, when we were in the flesh. So in that regard, as a saved person, you are no longer in the flesh as God sees it. Now, practically speaking, there's a little more. Look in Romans 8. Maybe you've read through this and it's kind of confused you at times. I'm not sure. Romans chapter 8. And notice, beginning with verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Why? Verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Now that's a location. In the flesh. Verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be rather that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if you have the Spirit of God, if you're saved, you are not spiritually in the flesh. I don't mean that your spirit doesn't dwell here. I mean that you are in God's eyes seated on the right hand of the Father on high in Jesus Christ. You are not in the flesh that way. There's a spiritual in the flesh, then practically, you still live here, right? You're still in there. You're still the slug in the shell. Okay, you are there in that regard. But as far as dwelling spiritually in the flesh, as far as God's concerned, you do not. Now look at a couple more here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And again, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Why? Because while you live here in the flesh, spiritually, you're not in the flesh. Right? See what I'm saying? That's another mark that you can't lose your salvation, because you are not in the flesh spiritually. Yes, you live here. Yes, you're in there. That's true enough. But as far as your spiritual life is concerned, you're in Christ Jesus, not in the flesh. It's a cool thing. Look in 1 Peter 3 real quick. Go over and look at a few things in 1 Peter. Peter hits this really hard. 1 Peter chapter 3, go down to verse 18 where it's already been mentioned before. Verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now look at chapter 4, and we read verse 1, verse 2, that He no longer should live the rest of His time, that is you, in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. See, you have to live here in the body, but you don't have to be
in the flesh, spiritually, right? Look in chapter 4, verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached unto them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Let's go back to Romans chapter 6 real quick. And again, I know that you've got it, but it's important to realize that we talk about, now don't get in the flesh, brother, that kind of thing. We're talking about don't follow your fleshly lusts and instincts, okay? Because as a saved person, to say don't be in the flesh, don't get in the flesh, brother, you're not in the flesh spiritually. You're in Christ. But you can still live for the flesh, after the lusts of the flesh, after the passions and affections of the flesh. You can still think in the flesh. You can still love the flesh, right? Look in Romans 6, Romans chapter 6 and verse 2. Starting with verse 1, I guess. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Now, we've covered this, you know, carefully, that baptism, last week. But the point is that when you got saved, you trusted Christ as your Savior. Okay, you were placed in Christ. In being placed into Christ, you're placed into His crucifixion, into His death, into His burial, and into His resurrection. And so when you were baptized, there's a baptism that saves. It's a spirit baptism. It's not a water baptism. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. You were baptized into Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. You're placed into eternal life in Christ. Done deal. Okay, you're going to live forever. Right? Back to Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You are not in the flesh if you're saved. Okay? Now, practically, you still live here, but in realism, in God's eyes, you live in Jesus Christ up there. It's a great thing. All right, back to 1 Peter. Back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Again, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. The idea being Christ came in the flesh, suffered in the flesh for us. So having suffered in the flesh, all your sufferings have been done. So now you should be able to live in the Spirit. Right? For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now notice, likewise arm yourselves, he says there, with the same mind. Okay, let this mind be in you, which also was in Jesus Christ. We have the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That mind of Christ is not some esoteric mind where you have imparted to you the thoughts of Christ just automatically because you have the Spirit. It's not like that. You have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is the Bible. If you want to see that real carefully, real clearly, look in 1 Corinthians 2:16. And I used to read this and, you know, read through, okay, I've got the mind of Christ. That's what a charismatic means when he says you have the mind of Christ. He'll quote it like that, expecting you to understand him to mean, and you'll probably perceive it this way unless you're careful, that once you're saved, you have the mind of Christ. I mean, you have this automatic, maybe spiritually imparted, mystic presence of the mind of Christ. So now, you're just supposed to feel like Christ and think like Christ and be like Christ because we have the mind of Christ. It was automatically imparted to me. That is not the sense. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2:16, where it says, "Who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. Okay, what's that refer to? It refers to the things of God back in verse 10, starting there. God hath revealed them, the things of God, unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. So we're talking about the things of God. Now, for we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things, now watch, which things also we speak, okay? We speak these things. Which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. You see that? These things we speak, not in words which we would speak, but in words which the Holy Ghost speaketh. Those things in that passage are words. They're the words of the Holy Ghost. Well, where do you find them? Verse 13 again, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, the key to studying your Bible is not comparing spiritual messages or spiritual elements with spiritual elements. It's comparing spiritual words with spiritual words. The way you study your Bible is comparing words with words, not generic things with things. When we're going to get a little bit further here, but just running comparisons, and I'll show you in church as well this morning, but as it turns out. But NIV, New American Standard, all those passages, they do not leave the words intact. You cannot study or you cannot compare spiritual things with spiritual in those passages. They have spiritual generic messages that you can compare with spiritual generic messages. They do not have spiritual words to compare with spiritual words because they mess the words up. Notice verse 13 again, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But then it says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now, I know that those things are things, but those things are represented by words in verse 13. For they, those words, are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Well, that means the mind of the Lord is the Bible, that he may instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ, the Bible, has in it the things of God spoken and taught by words of the Holy Ghost, by words of the Spirit. You see that? The mind of Christ is not some mystic thing where I got saved last night and now I feel like Christ felt and I think like Christ because it was magically imparted to me. That's not it at all. You have a Bible, you're called to study to show thyself approved unto God. And by the end of your life, if God has His way with you, you will think like Christ. You will judge like Christ would judge. You would discern prudently like Christ would discern things because you have the mind of Christ. You studied your Bible, you put it in your heart, and there you have it. You have the mind of Christ. This is the mind of Christ. Not this yet, but working on it, right? That's the idea. All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 4. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. And your suffering was substitutionarily done, if that's a word, substitutionarily. I guess we'll find out. But you know what I mean, if that's a word. Christ suffered for you in your flesh. Now, practically, you have some things probably to suffer still. If you suffer, then presumably it'll lead you to cease from sin. But it's already been imparted to you in that Christ has suffered already in the flesh for you as a substitutionary atonement, and so you should cease from sin. Right? It all boils down to it, folks. Listen. You're supposed to quit sinning. It's not just about imputation. It's not just about impartation. It's about you practically not sinning. Now, do I know that none of us are going to go through the rest of our lives perfect? Yes, I know that very well. All right? But I'm saying, as a rule, you need to quit sinning. And I need to quit sinning. Back to verse 2. All right, that he, that is a saved man, no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men. Now again, you are in the flesh. The slug does indeed live in the shell. Yes, you're in the flesh in that way. But spiritually, you know you're in Jesus Christ. So, understand it two ways. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh. You're not in the flesh at all in Christ. But understand that while you are here, the slug in the shell, you should not live your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now, let's pursue these lusts just a little bit. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says an awful lot about the lusts. And I know you know what those are. But hopefully you go through this and you thank God that you're not where you were not that long ago, probably. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. My wife and I went to visit somebody yesterday out west, out in Albertville. So we came back through and, you know, stopped by a Chinese food restaurant in Elk River and had a bite to eat before we came on home. And, you know, there's a guy there, looked like a biker fella, all the outlay of all the, you know, the leather and all that. But this guy had tattoos everywhere. And he had, I mean, okay, earrings and guys, but earrings with holes this big. I mean, I'm serious. This guy had, if you'd put him on the hood of your car and driven down the road at 60, he would have whistled. I mean, I'm sitting there watching him getting his food, and he's, you know, trying to make a decision between the white rice versus the dirty rice. You know, he's doing this, and the ears are flopping. There's so much weight there. I'm thinking, man alive, here's a grown man that's doing this stuff. My question is, what makes somebody do that? Well, verse 14 of chapter 1, just the fashion of things, fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts when you were what? When you were ignorant. All right? I mean, seriously, folks. I mean, think about it. I mean, there's a certain thing that's projected by a biker. I mean, he's tough. He's not a conformist. But he is a conformist. He conforms to the bikers. And he yields to the tattoo mentality. And he yields to the hardware mentality. So he's just as much a conformist as what he thinks a Christian is. Right? Point is, why do you do that? In his ignorance, after the fashion of this world. Fashion. Boy, I tell you, there's some ugly fashion, isn't there? I have never understood. I've seen it for years. I've always marveled. There's something about this thing that young women go through. Maybe it's after they get pregnant, have the first kid or whatever, but they're pretty ladies, and then one day they get this wild hair, and they go to the beauty shop, which should be called an ugly shop, and they get one of these whack brain hairdos, you know, with one side slicked down on their head, you know, so they look like some, I don't know, like just woke up in a grease vat or something. I have never understood why you go from, you know, being a decent looking, even pretty young woman to basically mangling your looks so that you're just as ugly as a mud fence. I mean, take a dirt road. I don't get it. I don't understand. It's bad. Back to verse 2 of chapter 4. I mean, seriously, ladies. I mean, maybe the guy you married is not everything he could be, but at least he doesn't have a hole in his ear this big around. I mean, seriously, how would you like to wake up next to that? Get to look through his ear from one side to the other. Wow. You like that? 1 Thessalonians 4. Looking at these lusts of the flesh. And I make fun of it because it should be made fun of. There should be an element of mockery to it, so it's a shame for you to be involved in some of these things, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4, that every one of us, or you rather, should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. You're not supposed to be like other Gentiles. It's one thing for a Nigerian or some tribal, you know, heathen, naked tribal member, whatever, to have slashed himself, scarred himself, have holes all over his, maybe has a disc in his bottom lip this big, you know, hanging down. It's one thing for them to do that, but for you to follow the fashions like that is ridiculous, right? Look in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Now again, just following here this line of the lusts of the flesh. Look in verse 4 of 2 Peter 1. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these exceeding great and precious promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The corruption that is in the world is through lust. Look in chapter 2, verse 10, 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2:10. Lord knoweth in verse 9 how to deliver the godly out of temptation, to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. So it's not just the lust of concupiscence. But did you notice that sin basically leads you to uncleanness? I mean, it does. In that regard, okay, you know, cleanliness is next to godliness and all that, but the sin and the lust leads to nasty stuff. Not just morally nasty stuff, but generally speaking, dirty stuff, right? Vomit and puke and germs and bacteria and STDs, etc. That's dirt. That's corruption. That's vileness, right? It's the flesh being given rein. It corrupts itself. It rots. It breeds worms. It breeds nastiness. It's true. All right, again, just a couple more things here. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verse 18. See, we don't need Greek to go through all this. We do just fine seeing ourselves for what we are with English. Right? Verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh. You want to know what is running the modern church, giga church, mega church growth movement? It's okay, it's the devil, but the devil works through the flesh. They allure through the flesh. The Catholic Church allures through the flesh. It's the flesh. All right, a few more here before we move on entirely away from this. Look in Titus 3. Titus 3. For we ourselves also, verse 3, were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. You served diverse lusts and envies. Okay, if you live in the flesh, in the sense of following after the flesh, you're serving an altogether unworthy God, because what you're serving is lusts, diverse lusts, right? Just a couple others. 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. Notice, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and, notice, hurtful lusts. So the will to be rich, just the desire, the willpower that it takes, the unction that it takes to be rich automatically pushes you into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in perdition and destruction. Destruction and perdition. That was, did I not say, verse 9, 1 Timothy 6:9. Sorry about that. 2 Timothy 4:3, and then we'll be done with this. But again, you have to appreciate how the Word of God, if you go word by word, how it opens up itself, and it exposes not only you, but it also exposes, you know, what's right and beautiful and precious, all those things. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, I know you know this passage real well. 2 Timothy 4, and notice verse 3. Time will come they will not endure sound doctrine. Why don't they endure sound doctrine? After their own lusts. Again, I can't tell you how many times now in the last couple of years I've heard, you know, somebody who came to our church and they liked certain aspects, but they didn't like the music. The music was just too... whatever. What did you say? Yeah. There's a certain element of taste to it. Try not to be pharisaical about it, legalistic about it, and, you know, and all that. But the fact of the matter is that when you go to some places, there is an allure that comes through the music, and it is a different kind of music than we have here. It is a different kind of music than you find at orchestra hall when somebody's playing Bach, too, by the way. There is an allurement through the flesh. Okay? Look, just trying to stay away from it. There's a way you can't ignore the flesh entirely. When you're happy, sing. Praise the Lord. Good. Yeah. You have a friend here. Good. I'm glad you do. That's somewhat fleshy as well. But look, you can't allow yourself to be led like an ox with a ring through its nose by every time the flesh says, hey, come over here. I've got to show you something. And that's what people do. Seriously, they pick churches on what appeals to their flesh. And if you want to be led down the trail to the devil, just keep going that way, right? All right, 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's go to something else now. Verse 3. I love verse 3 for several reasons, but the first half you like a lot. If you have a testimony of Christ having genuinely changed your life. I mean, if you have a memory of what it was to wake up miserable and perhaps hungover, whatever all the words you can imagine were, if you have a memory of that and Jesus Christ genuinely changed your life, then you can say amen to this verse. 4, the time past of our life may suffice us. I mean, doesn't it suffice? All those years you were lost, doesn't it suffice that you woke up all those times lonely and miserable and drunken and whatever you were, right? Doesn't it suffice that that was the case then and you're changed now? For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. You were not only following your will, you were not only serving the devil, your lust, but in a collective you were living like the Gentiles live. That's just the way we are, right? And it's disgraceful. I mean, they live... you say, well, I'm a Germanic Gentile and we have some culture. You mean, unlike the, say, the Nigerian Gentiles or the, you know, South American Indian Gentiles, as opposed to them who are cannibals and run around naked and slash themselves and all that kind of stuff. You mean that, right? No, it's all the same thing. It's the will of the Gentiles. And that's how you used to live. That's where you used to be. You used to be in the flesh. Now you're in the Spirit. Things should change. Verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. And when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, we talked about that, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Now, I don't want to spend all day on this because I know that you've heard it before, but once again, for years now, I have taught that you should not drink at all if you're a Christian, period, okay? And there's lots of reasons for it. You can go through Proverbs, Old Testament, new wine, old wine. I'll not drink this new wine with you again until I drink it new in my Father's kingdom, all those things, right? I mean, I go through and I read where in the Old Testament, in the entire time that those Levitical priests were serving in the tabernacle, they were not allowed to drink wine. Okay, guess what? You are in the tabernacle all the time. You're here. You're a priest of God. You live in this tabernacle right here, right? Okay, you should not drink. And there's all kinds of types and stuff, but I tell you, in all, admitting everything, out front, I realized, a couple of years back, and when I was thinking about this, that you know what? It would be nice, and you don't have a singular verse for everything. It would be nice to have a New Testament verse that told me, do not drink at all, period. Right? It would be nice. And I'll tell you what right now, if you've heard this before, you know better. But most people think there is no New Testament verse that says you should not drink, period. All right? I'm telling you, there is a verse that says you should not drink, period. Right? Look in verse 3. Let's begin at the beginning here. See that excess of wine there? First of all, let's go back to Ephesians 5. And let me just run through this quickly for you. Ephesians chapter 5. And these verses, this verse I just read you, 1 Peter 4:3. And the verse in Ephesians 5:18, when you talk to the average new evangelical Christian, they're going to look at this and they're going to read it this way. Ephesians 5, verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, don't be drunk with wine, because being drunk with wine is excess. Now, by the way, the new versions do not use the word excess. They use the word dissipation. Does that help you understand better? They use the word debauchery. Does that help you understand better? But Ephesians 5:18 again. Be not drunk with wine, because in being drunk with wine, that is excess. But be filled with the Spirit. I admit, for years and years, I read the verse and I could see where somebody could say that being drunk with wine is the excess. Now look in 1 Peter 4 and notice verse 3 again. Okay, time passed of our life when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine. Well, you know what? By my not careful Bible reading, in light of Ephesians 5:18, I mean, where being drunk with wine is excess. I read this and I see it's excess of wine. Well, I could see how ignoring a lot of the rest of the Bible and not having one singular verse to say not to drink at all, I could see how somebody would say, okay, a little wine is fine. Just social drinking, sitting down once in a while with friends, and having some wine, or for that matter, a beer, is not wrong. The Bible does not say it was wrong. So I have to admit that it looked that way to me for a while, even though I taught differently, and although I thought I had other reasons in the rest of the Word of God to stay away from it altogether, right? Now, keep going. Verse 3, the excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein? Those men following their lusts, they think it strange that ye, you Christians, run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. It's amazing how you can read the Bible through and through, believing you've got to compare spiritual things with spiritual, and you have excess of wine in one verse, excess of riot in the next verse, and it never dawns on you that might be the key, right? Think about excess of riot. So far, Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 4:3, we've seen, okay, excess of wine. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. That is, the drunkenness would be the excess, right? Here in verse 3, we should not walk in excess of wine. Therefore, in light of Ephesians 5, the way I used to look at it, therefore we should not get drunk. But verse 4, they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. Okay. So if I throw two bricks, is that too much? You see, the excess of wine in verse 3, if you're not careful, is defined as being, I can drink some wine, just not to excess. Okay, well, if that's the case, very same construction, excess of wine, excess of riot. Very same construction, verse 4, excess of riot. Well, by that standard, I should be able to riot a little bit and not be over the line. I mean, now, you know, if I get maced by or pepper sprayed by a cop and beaten up with a baton, I probably went too far. But you know what? If I just throw a bottle of urine up against a wall somewhere and yell and scream for a while and don't get arrested, that's probably fine. Just a little riot's good, right? A little riot could be maybe even healthy. It's good exercise. It's probably good for your kidneys. But look, folks, if we know that's wrong, riot's wrong, right? I mean, that's stupid. Nobody would ever make the case, well, rioting a little bit is fine, but excessively is too much. So what does that mean? Look at the construction, verse 4. Excess of riot. So, what is the excess? You see, that construction makes the riot itself excess. What is excessive about rioting? Well, riot is excess. If I throw a brick through that window back there in protest of something, that's excessive, right? Everybody clear? Okay, if I say then that riot in verse 4 is excess, then what is excess in verse 3? Excess of wine. So we have, if we're not careful, I had at one point anyway, defined, and I've never drank since I've been right with God, I'm just saying that I could see somebody's point. But if you see their point, what they're trying to do is make the excess drunkenness. No. By that construction, and you know it by verse 4, the excess is what? The wine itself is the excess. The riot itself is excess in verse 4. The wine itself is excess in verse 3. You see that? You see how profound that is? Because what you have now, you do have a verse now that says you should not drink, period. Because that verse defines wine as excessive. Not drunkenness is excessive, but wine is the excess. You have a verse if you have a King James Bible. If you don't have a King James Bible, you're in trouble, okay? But you have a verse in the King James Bible that teaches you that a Christian should not drink, period, because the wine is excess. In that light, back to Ephesians 5, in that light, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now I'll break down that passage. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. The excess is not drunkenness. The excess is the wine itself. It's not saying be not drunken because that's excessive. It's saying be not drunk with wine because the wine itself is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Everybody with me? Now, one other thing that I need to bring in here, make sure that we're clear about, is that the Greek does not help you at all. At all, at all, at all. In fact, it does nothing but mess things up. For instance, I already told you in Ephesians 5, they take out excess and use debauchery, wild living, or dissipation, as far as the New American Standard, NIV, and various others. In 1 Peter 4:3, debauchery, drunkenness is what is excessive. In NIV, NASV, even New King James. In chapter 4, verse 4, dissipation, wasteful living, wild living, flood of dissipation. Again, doesn't dissipation really help you a lot? I mean, with understanding this very complicated thing. Now, the really cool thing about this is that in Ephesians 5:18, the word for excess is asousia. in Greek. It doesn't matter, but it's asousia. We probably get a sot drunk from that phrasing right there. Sot, asousia. All right? Interestingly, in chapter 4, verse 3 of 1 Peter, the word for excess is oenoflugios. Does that help you a lot? In chapter 4, verse 4, it is another word. It is anocution. Whoops. Now, what's insightful about that is you have three different Greek words, right? In the King James Bible, all three Greek words are defined as excess. If you were going back to the Greek trying to pull truth out of the Greek, you got three different Greek words. None of them got the words right. There is no connection because those words do not match, right? So what the King James translators did for you is something that Greek does not do for you. They made and defined each of those Greek words as one, excess. So you could get from English what you could not get from Greek. That the wine is the excess. The drunkenness is not the excess. Drunkenness is excessive. That's true. But the wine itself is excess. So, you get from English what you could not get from Greek. You get from English what they do not get from Greek. You get more light from the English Bible of the King James than you get from Greek. You know what that's called? You know, I just showed you that it's true. Okay? I'm sorry. It's the way it goes. The King James Bible is right. The rest of them are wrong. And you get something out of the King James Bible you do not get out of those other, not only out of the Greek, but out of the new versions. Right? Bottom line, you cannot justify drinking. Okay? Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. If your medicine has alcohol in it, I understand that. But if you're drinking the medicine socially, you got a problem. you have no business drinking, okay? And what I showed you is that you have a verse to prove it. All right, verse 3 again. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Again, the riot is plainly the excess in verse 4. So the wine of the same sentence construction must be the excess of verse 3. But they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. They think you're strange. We are called to be a peculiar people. They think you're strange because you don't do what they do. You don't do what you used to do, right? I never saw the virtue of taking my shirt off in Packer Stadium in 5 below weather and painting my belly gold and green. I'm a little more embarrassed about that than anything else. I just couldn't see myself doing that. They think it's weird that you don't do that. Well, really, who's the weird one here? They think it's strange that you're not tattooed. They think it's strange that you don't have an earring, guys. Well, what's strange about they're the strange ones. They think it's strange. That is, their sin, the God of this world, had blinded their minds, and they think strange stuff of you because you're normal. Back to verse 4. Wherein, because you don't do those things, including abominable idolatries, they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of right. I mean, most of you have faced family members that are not happy with you because you don't dress your children up on Halloween like witches, ghouls, goblins, skeletons, and demons, right? Now, who would possibly think that's strange? That I don't want my 3-year-old, or my 13-year-old for that matter, dressed up like a witch or a demon or a devil or a ghoul or a goblin? Why would they think that? Why would it be strange that I wouldn't want to dress my kid up like that, right? Would you dress your little two-year-old girl like a harlot? Would you dress her like a streetwalker? Why would you do that? Why would you then dress them like a demon or a devil or a skeleton? What's strange about that? No, they're strange. They are perverted. They are strange. You are peculiar only in comparison to them. You're the way you're supposed to be in avoiding some of those things. They're the strange ones. Back to verse 4. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Once again, just a reminder about the riot. First, 2 Peter chapter 2, and then we'll close down. 2 Peter 2:13. This riot. These shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. They riot. You've seen footage of happy Muslims who, you know, are rejoicing at a Jew killed or at the 9/11, you know, crash site, that sort of things, where they're rejoicing over those things. It's a riot. Running around with AK-47s in the air, banging them off, you know, that's a little excessive. Look at Romans 13. Romans 13. Romans 13, 13. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, and not in strife and envying. I went off to college, had already been saved for several years, and went off to college and had a wild roommate, came from Houston, and was used to partying like an animal and those sort of things. Honestly, folks, that guy would go out and get drunk every night, every week, at least two nights a week. And that guy invariably came in, whether I was with him or not, he invariably came in beat up and just pounded into the ground. This guy could not fight at all. But he always wound up drunk, and he always wound up in a fight, in riot. I mean, they would tear up bars and everything. It was just crazy. I don't know how the guy stayed out of jail the entire time he was in college. My point is, folks, you know, it's crazy to do that because one thing does lead to another, by the way. All right, questions or comments? Yes, sir, Steve. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, for sure. Yes, sir, Brother Chris.
Back here in 1 Peter 4, verse 3, where it says, excessive wine, revelings, and banqueting, and nominal idolatry. Does the word excess apply to revelings, banqueting, and nominal idolatry? As much as it applies to wine, or is the word excess only to the word wine?
Well, if that's the case, I mean, in verse 4, excess of riot, speaking evil of you, well, that doesn't work. I'd say it applies specifically to wine itself in the passage. In all fairness, is not reveling excessive, banquetings excessive, abominable idolatries excessive? Well, of course. But for our, you know, for what we're trying to do here and, you know, see the excess is the wine. All right. Anything else? Yes, sir, Todd. Yeah. I read, you know, various other places where it talks about being given to things. There's lots of things a man's not supposed to be given to. As far as not given to much wine, I could see, first of all, you get back to the argument of what is wine. It's new wine and old wine is in, you know, in view. You're not supposed to be given to Pepsi, right? I mean, in all fairness, I mean, if you have an issue with, you know, anything in your life where you're given to it, other than something holy, something right, you're not supposed to be given to it. So as far as the they use the not given to wine as an excuse to say, so you can drink a little bit, but I mean, again, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake, thine often infirmities, but you better be infirmed if you're taking any wine and not using the wine, you know, as a proper thing to drink with, say, fish. You know what I'm saying? So I would go back to the arguments regarding, you know, new wine versus old wine. What is he even talking about there? Not given to much wine, because you're not supposed to be given to anything, right? Not supposed to be given to money, given to greed, given to Pepsi. All right, anything else? Maureen. And I've always used that, don't even look at it, right? Again, what I was thinking about with that, though, is that the New Testament, what verse have you always used in the New Testament? I'm not saying disregard the Old Testament, you know me better than that, but if you needed a New Testament verse that said, do not drink at all, period, Christian, where did you go? You don't find one. Unless you read carefully 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4. That's the point. It's not to undermine anything we've said already, you know, about what we've always taught about wine drinking, because I've never drank, never believed it was right, and I've always said it was sin. But the point is that now you have a New Testament verse that says, do not do it, period. Steve. Yep. Right, right. Right. All right, real quick, Tom. Right. Right. Like I said, they would argue, I'm sure, that, I mean, if you can't show that drinking wine, any wine, any amount of wine is sin, is wrong, then you're not defiling the Holy Ghost, the temple of the Holy Ghost. That's what they would say. That's what they do say. That's the point. My whole point in saying this is that you do have a New Testament verse that says do not drink it at all, where they say it just means, you know, just don't get drunk. And that's not the case. All right, we're going to take a break.